What do you think of when you hear the word God? What kind of being do you imagine God to be? Some think of God as a distant and unknowable power, while others think of God as a kindly grandfather-like figure in the sky. Some think of God as an impersonal force that animates the universe, while others think of God as a personal being who is ready to listen to our prayers and help us when we're in trouble. Some would say the concept of God is merely a human invention meant to help us cope with the harsh realities of life, while others say that there are many gods ruling over various spheres of life, while still others would even venture to say that we ourselves are gods. What do Christians think of when we hear the word God? We begin by confessing that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. This is who we believe God is. Now, where does this conception of God come from? Not from our own imaginations, not from our own preferences. No, our conception of God is based on God's word. In the scriptures, God has revealed who he is and what he is like to us. And this morning, we are going to begin looking at the very beginning of God's revelation of himself to us. So I've always wanted to say this. You can open your Bibles to page one. This morning, we're going to begin a new series through the book of Genesis. And I've come up with a very original title for our sermon series, The Beginning. Of course, Genesis means beginning. There's a reason that this book bears this name. Genesis is the beginning of all of Scripture. It records both the beginning of creation and the beginning of redemption. You'd be hard-pressed to find even one biblical theme that doesn't find its beginning in the book of Genesis. Most importantly, Genesis is the beginning of God's written revelation of himself to his people. Now, as we seek to hear and understand the message of Genesis today, it's important that we understand a little bit of its background. I want to ask, do any kids here know what the first five books of the Bible are called? The first five books. Any kids here know what the first five books are called? You do? I recognize you. What is the first five books of the Bible? That's right. Those are the first five books of the Bible, and together, those are referred to as the Law, or the Torah, or the Pentateuch. Those books belong together. And Genesis is, while it's the beginning of all Scripture, it's specifically the beginning of the Pentateuch. It's book one of five. And we need to read Genesis in light of all that happens in Exodus through Deuteronomy. The book of Genesis is the prologue to the Exodus story. It gives us the foundational story that helps us to understand the story of Israel and the story of redemption. We can also say something about the human author and audience of Genesis this morning. Scripture teaches us that the Pentateuch, those first five books, were written by Moses, who, of course, was the one who led the Israelites out of Egypt through the wilderness and to the border of the promised land. And because it was written by Moses, we can identify who first received these five books of the Bible. Genesis was written for the people of Israel who were about to enter the promised land. The Israelites were God's chosen people, created by God's word, redeemed by God's power, commissioned to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in God's world. And as they prepared to enter the promised land, we need to understand that their greatest threat to fulfilling God's purpose for them was not the people of the land necessarily, it was the idols of those peoples. It was the idols of the land. The Canaanites worshipped a plethora of false gods, and these idols threatened to capture the hearts and minds of the Israelites and to lead them astray from the Lord and his purpose for them. This background helps us this morning as we open to Genesis chapter 1. In the first chapter of Genesis, Moses gives us the true story of creation. But what is Moses' purpose in telling that story? What did God want the Israelites to hear as they prepared to enter the promised land? Here's the main idea this morning, church. The story of creation reveals the God of creation. The story of creation reveals the God of creation. Through the majestic account of God's work in creation, Moses paints an even more majestic picture of the Creator himself. And my prayer this morning is that as we meditate on the creation story in Genesis 1, that God would reveal his glory and his goodness to our hearts so that we would be drawn away from idolatry to worship and rest in him alone. Our plan this morning is to work through the story of creation in four stages. And as we do that, we're going to see no less than 12 realities about the God of creation. Four stages of the story of creation, 12 realities about the God of creation as we go. And so let's begin before creation. Verse 1a, before creation. The Bible begins with the most foundational words for a right and true view of the world and our place in it. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And we often talk about beginnings, the beginning of a new football season, the beginning of a new semester, the beginning of a new marriage, the beginning of a new year. Genesis 1:1 speaks of an absolute beginning. The phrase "in the beginning" asserts the origin of time itself. The Bible teaches that history began, that everything had a starting point. Now, as time-bound creatures, we don't have categories to imagine this. We have to use time language to describe the beginning of time. So to borrow language from what we can imagine, there was a time when time was not. And then one day, the clock of creation began ticking. Things started moving. Time began progressing. Now, how did this happen? Who was responsible for this absolute beginning? So there was a time when time was not. There was never a time when God was not. In the beginning, God, before time itself began, God was already there. Before anything existed, God already existed. Before creation, God is. He is. This is the very beginning of God's revelation of himself to us, church. And then we see the first three realities about the God of creation. First, the God of creation is self-existent. He exists in himself. I know many of you children have asked your parents at some time, where did God come from? You remember what they said? That God didn't come from anything. The beginning of the Bible teaches us that God had no beginning. We love to sing the God of Wow in our house. And here's what it says about God. You have no birthday. You have always been. You alone have no beginning and no middle and no end. We can't understand it, but we believe it. The God of creation is self-existent. And closely tied to that truth is the second reality, that God is eternal. He who is self-existent exists outside of time. He is the author of history. And therefore, his existence is not bound to whatever chapter of the story we find ourselves living in. Though we are limited to remembering the past and living in the present, God is over all of history. And he sees all of history from his eternal vantage point. Isaiah 46:9 declares, I am God declaring the end from the beginning. In the beginning, God teaches us that God is self-existent, God is eternal, and then third, that God is transcendent. He's transcendent. To confess God's transcendence is to say that God is wholly other than all things. God is singular. He is alone. He is unique as the ultimate reality in the universe. John Piper puts it this way. He says, God is absolute reality, and all that is not God is utterly secondary. God is absolute reality, and all that is not God is utterly secondary. Contingent, dependent reality is to absolute independent reality as a shadow to substance, as an echo to a thunderclap, as a bubble to the ocean. Church, is this what comes into your mind when you think about God? When we consider God before creation, we realize that he is the one and only self-existent, eternal being who transcends all created things. That's before creation. Let's look next at the initial creation. Initial creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here Moses tells us what Scripture everywhere affirms, that God created all things. The heavens refer to what we know as the universe. Every star and every planet was created by God. Now, we know that if we could pan out and see the entirety of the universe in one frame, that our own planet, planet Earth, would be infinitesimally small. Its size compared to all that exists in the heavens would make it seem as nothing more than a speck of dust. And yet it is on the earth that Moses focuses our attention. He created the heavens and the earth. The God who created the heavens has a special plan for the earth. Now look at verse 2 and notice the mysterious description of the earth when it was first created. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The picture here is of a dark and watery wasteland. When God first created the earth, he created this empty, uninhabitable environment. As one commentator writes, all that exists is a formless, empty, dark, deep ocean. Nothing can grow or develop on this earth. Now, before we consider why that is, look at how verse 2 ends. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What does this mean? The same language is used in Deuteronomy 32. There, Moses describes God's care for his people Israel while they were in the wilderness with the image of an eagle hovering over the nest of its young. And in the same way, the Spirit of God hovers over the formlessness and the emptiness of the earth. God's personal presence and power are protecting and stirring up this watery wasteland. We need to pause here and see the next three realities about the God of creation. This initial stage of creation teaches us first that God is all powerful. God is all powerful. Romans 1 tells us that God's eternal power is clearly visible in creation. Creation testifies to the supreme power of the Creator, and it does this specifically in the fact that God created out of nothing. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, our congregation is filled with skilled artists and builders. I'm not one of them, but we're filled with skilled artists and builders. But if these artists and builders have no existing material to work with, they will be unable to create anything. But notice that in Genesis, God created every single thing in the entire universe with no pre-existing material. As Romans 4 says, he calls into existence the things that do not exist. God is all-powerful to be able to do that. This truth, though, also heightens the mystery of what we read in verse 2, doesn't it? If God is all-powerful, then why was the earth initially in this uninhabitable state? What would have prevented God from simply creating a finished product? Again, because the story of creation is meant to reveal the God of creation. And here, God reveals to his people that he is transformative. The next reality we see, God is transformative. You see, though he didn't need to, God chose to create an initial uninhabitable earth so that we could behold his transformative work. The story of creation teaches us that God is able to form what's formless and to fill what is void. He's able to shine light into darkness and to push back the water so that his people may have a place to live. He's transformative. And in this powerful work of transformation, we learn too that the God of creation is life-giving. Life-giving. The initial state of creation in verse 2 is transformed into the perfect state of creation in verse 31 by the life-giving presence of the Spirit of God. It's especially instructive to realize that the word Spirit can also be translated as wind or breath. And throughout Scripture, the Spirit of God is associated with the breath of life. For instance, Job says in Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Later, both Jesus and Paul teach that the Spirit gives life. All of this sheds light on the Spirit's role here in Genesis 1:2. God's Spirit takes the uninhabitable earth, and he brings about a creation that is fit for life and teeming with life. This is the God of creation, all-powerful and transformative and life-giving. Now let's look at the rest of the chapter and see how this powerful, transformative, life-giving work of the self-existent, eternal, transcendent God unfolded over a course of 6 days, the days of creation, verses 3 through 31, days of creation. In these verses, Moses gives us the true story of how God created the universe over the course of 6 days. It's one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. In order to take in the majesty of this chapter, I want to read this from the beginning of the first day all the way through the conclusion of the sixth day. And so we're just going to begin with verse 2 with this initial created state that we just read. And let's just enjoy hearing the story of creation this morning, starting again in verse 2 and reading all the way through the end of the chapter. Listen to the days of creation. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth fruit, vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps in the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. As we consider this awesome account this morning, there are a few big picture observations that we need to see. Did you notice first that the work of God over the 6 days of creation has a beautiful structure to it? Over the first 3 days, God forms that which was formless through the three distinct acts of separation. He separates light and darkness. He separates the sky and the sea. And finally, he separates land from the sea. He forms what was formless. And then on the next 3 days, God fills what was void. He fills the heavens with the lights of morning and evening. He fills the sky and the sea with birds and fish. He fills the land with animals and finally with male and female made in his image. And this final act of creation is so significant. I just want to say this morning, so you don't think I missed it, that we're going to spend all next week looking at the image of God in Genesis 1 and diving into the details of what that means. But this morning, I want to keep the big picture in view. And I want to draw our attention to the most pervasive reality of God's six-day creative work. By what means does God accomplish this forming and filling work of creation? The refrain of the passage is simple. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. The powerful, transformative, life-giving work of creation was accomplished by the Word of God. Even as God created the world through His Spirit's life-giving presence, so He also created the world by His powerful Word. And as we think about the words that God spoke over the 6 days of creation, it leads us into three more realities about the God of creation. Most fundamentally, we see through the words of God that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He rules His creation. We began our worship service reading it in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, for He founded it. It is His, for He founded it. The one who speaks creation into existence has full ownership of His creation. And this ownership of creation is emphasized by the fact that He names what He creates. The light and the darkness, heaven, earth, and sea, ultimately mankind. God speaks these things into existence, and then He names them. He rules them. Further, God asserts His sovereignty over creation through His words by giving commands. The Creator gives the joyful imperative to the birds and the fish, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And then in creating male and female, He adds to this command, the incredible calling to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Now, do you think God's creatures responded to God's commands by saying, "Who died and made you king?" Of course not. God has a right to give these commands because He is sovereign over all that He has made. It all belongs to Him and we belong to Him. He is sovereign. God's words in Genesis 1 also teach us a mysterious and wonderful truth that God is communal. God is communal. To put it another way, Genesis 1 teaches us that there is plurality within the one God. Listen again closely to the words that God speaks in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Well, who is God speaking to? Some commentators argue that He's speaking to a heavenly court of angels. But there are two problems with that view. First, and most obviously, there are no angels mentioned in this passage. And second, if God was addressing angels, then that would imply that man was made also in the image of angels, in our image. They'd be included in that, but Scripture nowhere affirms anything like that. But if God wasn't speaking to angels, then who was He addressing? Who is us? Well, the distinctness of the Spirit of God in verse 2 points us in the right direction. Moses says that God created the heavens and the earth, but he doesn't say that God hovered over the waters. He says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. There's a distinction in how he speaks of God and the Spirit of God, and it makes sense then to recognize that when God says, "Let us make man in our image," that he's speaking to the Spirit. Now, not until the opening words of the Gospel of John do we realize that the Word that he's speaking is also included in this plurality. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by the Word, all things were created. As we take all of this into account this morning, we understand that us in Genesis 1:26 refers to the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And though this plurality is veiled and mysterious in Genesis, it's nevertheless present, and it reinforces one of the most precious realities of our faith, that the Creator God is intrinsically a communal God. From eternity past, the one God's self-existent life was marked by communion between three eternal persons. And this communal nature leads and explains the next reality, that God is loving. That God is loving. You see, if God were a solitary, self-existent being, then love would be foreign to his nature. A solitary God cannot be intrinsically communal. However, because of God's eternal triune nature, we can confess with 1 John that God is love. And this love shines forth through God's words in Genesis 1. With his words, God blesses his creation with the gift of fertility. With his words, God gives male and female their unfathomable identity as image bearers. With his words, God provides to his creation the gift of food to sustain them. These are beautiful expressions of the love of God for his creatures. Through the days of creation, we learn that the transcendent and all-powerful God is also a God of communal love, whose rule over us is filled with love for us. He's not a tyrant. He is a God who rules in love. And this brings us to the conclusion of the story of creation after creation. After creation. Let's pick up in verse 31 and read through chapter 2, verse 3. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So all along the way, as God made distinct parts of his creation, at the end of each day, he would look at what he made that day, and he would see that it was good. On the sixth day of creation, that pattern continues, but it intensifies and it escalates. Now, God looks at everything that he created. He looks at the light and the sky and the sea and the land and the plants and the sun and the moon and the stars and the birds and the fish and the animals and his image bearers, and he gives his approval to it all. It was very good. Now, if we hear that and we think good and we imagine that God is saying it's okay, then we're misunderstanding the meaning of that word. Good doesn't mean it's okay. It means it's beautiful. It's perfect. It's well done. You know, I remember when I was a kid that one day I wanted to draw a picture. I could see it clearly in my mind. It was a simple idea. I don't know why I wanted to draw this picture, but I wanted to draw a picture of a cross on a hill with beautiful rays of sunshine in the background. That's what I wanted to draw. And so I got a piece of paper and some colored pencils, and I went to work. And let me just say, if you've seen my handwriting, then you can make a good guess at my drawing skills. I worked hard on that picture, but I just couldn't produce what my mind was envisioning. Like I had it in my mind, but I couldn't do it. I couldn't get that picture on paper. I couldn't draw a picture that was as beautiful as what I was imagining. But church, when God created the heavens and the earth, and then God saw what he made, it was exactly as he envisioned it. He had perfectly executed his glorious plan in creation. He drew it all perfectly. And then having done so, on the seventh day of creation, God rested from all his work that he had done. Now, this wasn't the rest of a tired deity who was worn out after a long week. God has no need for rest like we do. No, this was the rest of accomplishment. He rested because his creative work was finished. The rest of God was a declaration that there was no work left to do. And as a joyful reminder to his creation of his finished work, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. In these concluding verses of the story of creation, we see the final trivialities of the God of creation. We see here that God is good. We see here that God is good. As his creation is, so he is. His creation is perfect because he is perfect. His creation is beautiful because he is beautiful. His creation is glorious because he is glorious. The goodness of the original creation testifies, church, to the goodness of God. His approval of his creation is a declaration of his own glory. The Creator God is a perfect, majestic, beautiful, and glorious God. He is good. We also see here that God is purposeful. He's purposeful. You know, the creation story shows us a God who acts with purpose. He makes plans and he executes those plans. He begins a work and he finishes that work. Everything he does for a reason. As he declares in Isaiah 46:11, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose and I will do it. The story of creation reveals a God who has a plan and who works until it's completed. He is purposeful. And what is that purpose? What is the purpose of God in creation? This brings us to the final reality of the Creator God that we see in the creation account, that God is satisfied. God is satisfied. The portrait of God that Moses paints on the seventh day is of a God who is perfectly content in his own finished work. His rest in his accomplishment signifies his satisfaction in his accomplishment. He looks at what he's made, he takes it all in, and he takes the joy in it. The God of creation is a God who is infinitely happy in his perfect work. Well, why is this? Why does the work of God bring him this satisfaction? It's because his creation is a reflection of his own glory. John Calvin wrote that creation is the theater of the glory of God. God's works reveal God's incomparable worth. God's pleasure in his creation is rooted in God's pleasure in his own glory, a glory that shines forth in creation's goodness, the glory for which he created all things. The story of creation reveals the God of creation, church, a God who is self-existent, eternal, transcendent, all-powerful, transformative, life-giving, sovereign, communal, loving, good, purposeful, and perfectly satisfied. And as Israel was about to enter a land filled with false gods, Moses provides them with this vision of the true God. He's far greater than local deities. His power is incomparable. His sovereign rule is a loving rule, and we can find true satisfaction in his glory alone. Why would anyone ever worship an idol instead of this God? That was Moses' message to Israel then. And there are three ways that we can respond to this today, church. First, know your Creator. Know your Creator. We've seen 12 realities about the Creator God this morning in Genesis 1. And the truth is that we've not exhausted what this first chapter of Scripture teaches us about who God is. We could have many more than 12. And we still have the whole rest of the Bible to get to. God has revealed himself to us in his word, and he invites us through his word to know him truly. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Know God. Let's not be content with our limited knowledge of who God is. Let's go deeper. Let's keep reading his word. And in every passage, in every story, in every part of Scripture, let's learn to always ask, who is God? Let's continue to grow in our knowledge of our Creator. Second, worship your Creator. Worship your Creator. To know about God is one thing, but we were made for more than just knowledge about God. We were made to worship him. Because he's our Creator, he is worthy of all our adoration. He's worthy of all our love. He's worthy of all our devotion. And even more, because we are his creation, our hearts will be satisfied in nothing less than his glory. No created thing can fill our hearts with true joy. We weren't created to be satisfied in God's creation in and of itself. We were created to be satisfied in the glory of our Creator. Now, the tragic story of Scripture is that our first parents turned away from this glorious God. They rejected his loving rule, and they sought satisfaction elsewhere, and all of us have followed in their path. Romans 1 states that we have done this by It says it this way with absolute precision. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Church, this is what we've done. We are contingent creatures, and yet we've rejected the self-existent giver of life. We were made in his image and for his glory. We've turned away from him to created things. We've spurned our Creator. We deserve nothing less than his full judgment. But the good news of the Bible, church, is that the Creator would become a creature. The Word that was with God in the beginning, the Word through whom God created all things, that eternal Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. This self-existent, eternal, transcendent God took up the flesh of His image bearers. And He did so in order to die in our place so that we could be restored to our Creator. That Word is Jesus Christ. That Word is the man, Jesus. All that we've said about God this morning is true of Jesus. Jesus is our Creator, church. He is this glorious God, but not only our Creator, He's our Savior. And so the final application this morning, Redeemer, is to trust your Creator. Trust your Creator. Though we've rejected God and deserve His wrath, because of His great love, He sent His Son to become one of us. And when He died for our sins, He declared of His great work, it's finished. He's the only way to be restored to the Creator who made us. So trust in Him. Repent of your idolatry today. Repent of all the false gods in your life and rely on His finished work of redemption. Enter into the joyful rest of the salvation that He's accomplished and enjoy His glory today and forever.